Please take a seat and turn in the Bibles in your seats to page 1072. Page 1072. And we're about to pick up the story from last week, just after Jesus has met this Samaritan woman at a well. But before Claire comes to bring us our reading, let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words of eternal life spoken by you in order that all the nations might find peace through Jesus. We pray that you give us attentive hearts this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen.
So the reading is from John chapter 4. Verses 27 to 42, and is on page 1072. Just then, his disciples came back. They marvelled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town, and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labour. Others have laboured, and you have entered into their labour." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony: "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world."
Claire, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. There's a phrase that is increasingly being used in public life to justify political, social, financial decisions. Eric Schmidt of Google has used it to describe his global search engine. Obama has used it to justify involvement in the Middle East. And the liberal progressives use it repeatedly. Indeed, one of the latest publications from the lesbian, bisexual and transgender lobby uses it as its title, "The Right Side of History." So Google is the right side of history. The United States and our allies are the right side of history, and the progressive liberals are the right side of history. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been doing a little bit of travelling and caught up on some long overdue reading. Steve Jobs' biography, who's head of Apple, 1976, at the very earliest stage of the Apple computer company, or telephone company, he offered Nolan Bushnell a one-third stake in the company for $50,000, which Bushnell turned down. Bushnell says, "I was so smart, I said no. It's kind of fun to think about that when I'm not crying." And I guess you could say Bushnell, with Apple now worth this morning, I believe, something around $71 billion, Bushnell you might describe as having been on the wrong side of history. Here then is a phrase which everyone appears to want to patent for their own cause. And I guess this morning on Remembrance Sunday, there could be a few more suitable occasions to consider which side of history we are lining up with our energies and activities. And you can see from verse 34 in our reading, which I hope you've got in front of you there, that Jesus speaks about the work of God and the will of God. Jesus said to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And I guess you couldn't be more the right side of history than to be engaged in the work of God according to the will of God. Here then is the key verse for our morning's reflection. And the Apostle John wants us to see what the work of God is, and he wants us to see what the will of God is, so that we engage in his work according to his will. Let's explore this passage then under those two headings. We won't have time for the third heading on your sheet there. We'll come to that next week. The work of God. Jesus presents the work of God, in which Jesus himself is engaged, as harvest. I have to say I'm marginally disappointed that we come to this passage at the beginning of November and not at the beginning of October. For October is traditionally harvest festival in this country, and that is the time, I guess, when we might very, very profitably consider this verse. The point is made largely by comparison and contrast as we consider the disciples of Jesus, the woman whom Jesus met at the well, Jesus himself, and the inhabitants of the town of Sychar. Let's start, shall we, with the disciples, who you can see from verse 27 in the reading there, came back. Just then his disciples came back. Whilst Jesus had been engaged in conversation with this Samaritan woman at the well, the disciples have been in the local town of Sychar shopping for food. Verse 5, his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So they, I take it they located Tesco's, Metro, Domino's, Pret, or whatever it was, and now they're returning to Jesus with their eco-friendly Hessian bags bulging with produce. Verse 27, they marvel that he was talking with a woman, but nobody said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So they're just amazed at the surface of things. They don't bother finding out what's really going on. And of course they marvel that he's talking with a woman, because she is a Samaritan woman, this woman whom Jesus met at the well. They would have been even more surprised if they'd known what Jesus knew about her, that she'd had five husbands, she was currently living in an adulterous relationship with a man to whom she was not married. So both the gender and the moral condition and the ethnic and religious background of this woman is important. Kosher Jewish men did not speak with women in public. Kosher Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. Samaria, formerly part of Israel, had been invaded in the 8th century BC, and the policy of her imperial captors had been to deport the religious establishment hierarchy of Samaria and then import, a form of ethnic cleansing really, import people from all of the nations around. And therefore Samaria was a hodgepodge, a potpourri, you might say, a licorice all sorts of different religious backgrounds and practices. And so to the Jew concerned for religious and ritual purity, Samaria was religiously, ethnically, socially, culturally a complete no-go. And here was Jesus, the rabbi, speaking with a woman, a moral failure from Samaria. Samaritans to the Jews in Jesus' day were Jew to Palestine, today Orange Order to Republican Catholic, Sunni to Shia, Serb to Croat. Theologically uneducated, religiously impure, ethnically and religiously unclean, morally disqualified. And here was Jesus offering this woman eternal life. He's moved her from a position of casual observer to interested inquirer. He's engaged her attention, offered her life, exposed her adultery, and now called her to true worship in spirit and in truth. He is, we shall see in a moment, harvesting. You might say that he's already harvested this woman as he's drawn her to himself. She turned from disinterest in Jesus to acute attention to Jesus. And now look at verse 28. The woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything that I ever did." It seems that she is completely disinterested in sharing deep crust pineapple and pepperoni pizza with the disciples, and absolutely interested in doing the work of Christ. And so she goes back into her town. What must they have thought as she came, this notorious adulteress, and said, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did"? Can you imagine the nudging and the winking amongst her neighbours? What, everything? He knows everything about her. He knows everything about you. And he calls her to true worship. And so verse 30, they went out of the town and were coming to him. Now, I wish I could commission an artist to paint a great work of art from this verse. I mean, what must it have looked like? Maybe there is one. One of you cultural aficionados will probably be able to identify a great work of art. But if there isn't one, please paint one if you're an artist. What must the scene have been like as they came to him across the fields? Here are the sort of young 20-year-olds. What, is this the Christ? They're sprinting ahead. They want to be the first to get there. And here are the sort of the elders who have hitched up their garments and are racing. Is this the Christ? There's the youth kind of loitering at the back, appearing to be disinterested, but really actually quite keen to see as they head across to find the potential Messiah. Verse 31. Meanwhile, back at the well, I love verse 31, the disciples were urging him, say, "Rabbi, eat." See, all they're interested still is their bellies. Ask the disciples what time it is, what side of history we stand on, and their answer is, "Oh, it's dinner time." All they're concerned is with their bellies. They've got a meeting to go to, a deal to seal, a party to organize, a boyfriend to land, a social life to attend to. And so Jesus responds, and again, I'd love to know the tone of his voice. He said to them, verse 32, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." So the disciples said to one, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" That's all they can think about. Verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And then verse 35, which I think is extraordinarily enigmatic unless you've understood what's just gone on before. It's hard to work out what he means. Look at verse 35. "Do you not say there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Now, what does that mean? The image is a bizarre agricultural one, 4 months till harvest. It's our equivalent of March. In this country, we plough the fields and scatter in October if it's winter wheat and March if it's spring barley. And then we reap in August, 4 months later. And I know this is a tricky question for us in the urban jungle where we probably haven't noticed the season for the last 6 months or so. But let me ask you, as they lift their eyes then to look across the fields, what do they see? It's March. Well, the ground is, what do we say, brown? I don't know what colour the ground is at Sychar, but all they can see is earth, possibly with the odd green shoot poking out. So what does Jesus mean? Do you not say it's 4 months till harvest? Look, I tell you, the fields are white for harvest. What can they see as they lift their eyes up to look across the fields? Why, they can see across the fields the 20s and 30s wanting to be there first to find the Christ. They can see as they look across the fields, you know, the older men and women, you know, hastening along, one on his Zimmer, the other with their stick and so forth. And they can see the whole town coming out to say, "Look, the fields are white to harvest." And so Jesus' point to his dietary-obsessed disciples is this: it's harvest time. The harvest I've come to bring in is a harvest of people. Not just this woman who is the last person in the world you would have expected to become a disciple of Jesus, but this whole city of Samaritans. Wake up, disciples. It's harvest time. This then is a point about the phase of history in which the disciples and we find ourselves. With his arrival as Christ, Jesus is saying, the time has come for God to bring in his harvest. Now, back in chapter 1, Andrew announced, we found the Messiah. Nathanael reiterated, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. This section of John's Gospel begins with the messianic miracle turning water into wine. Here is the bridegroom, the true bridegroom. Adam is the first great bridegroom in the Bible. He failed spectacularly. And from that point on, we are looking forward to a son of Adam, a son of man. The Messiah is declared to be both Christ, Son of God, and Son of Man. This section begins with Jesus posing as the true bridegroom, the true Son of Man, the true Christ, the true Messiah. And he bursts onto the scene. He harvests this most unlikely woman to be a child of God, a member of God's kingdom. And then as the disciples look and see, he's saying, look, the time has come for everybody to be subject of God's harvesting activity. Here he is. He has arrived. He has come. The moment for which the history writers have had their pens poised is upon us. Before his arrival, oh, we're waiting, 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 waiting for God to bring his harvest in. Now Jesus has come. The harvester has arrived. It's harvest time. And the point is made all the more acute as we consider the language and imagery of harvest in the Old Testament. Harvest is the harvest of the souls of God's people for the king and his kingdom. And so with the arrival of Jesus, God has broken into his world. It is the turning point of history as we move from waiting for the harvest to harvest time itself. As Jesus calls people from every conceivable background, religious, theological, educational, moral, ethnic, and calls them to true worship. And this took place at Sychar, and it is Jacob's well near the piece of land in which Joseph and his family were buried. It's a key religious site, the place that every Israelite would look to as a foundational part of their background and history. And Jesus has just brought this Samaritan woman and declared her, in effect, to be a child of Jacob, a true child of God. And now we look up. All of these people, harvest time. But the disciples have completely disinterested in this, it seems. I love it that the disciples are the foil here. In fact, there's only one person harvesting in this story, and that's the woman, theologically uneducated. The disciples who've been with Jesus now for so long and have actually expressed faith in him are so dozy, and I find that so encouraging, so dopey. Wake up. Lift up your eyes. They have a complete disinterest in the work of God and an absolute absorption in the affairs of the world. Meetings to go to, jobs to get done, career to progress, children's lives to organize. A complete disinterest in the work of God and an absolute absorption in the affairs of the world. Open your eyes, look up. It's harvest time. Notice from these verses the nature of the harvest. Amongst whom is God harvesting? Oh, the most unlikely people, the Samaritans. Even the woman at the well had been harvested, this adulteress with her reputation. I will only reap amongst my friends. I will only reap amongst my social group. I would never reap in the office, of all places. Notice the identity of the harvester. Why, the most unlikely of workers. She'd had five husbands. She was a woman. Unlike Nicodemus, who comes earlier in this section, she was theologically uneducated, religiously disqualified, morally filthy, and ethnically excluded. She hadn't done Read, Mark, Learn. She didn't have a copy of The Word one-to-one in her handbag. She couldn't invite anybody to Christianity Explored. She just goes and says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. the person who's doing the harvesting. The least likely, oh, I could never do that. She could. And notice the Lord of the harvest, Jesus, at Jacob's well, the true father of Israel, if you like, summoning people from every background imaginable to be part of the family of God. I wonder if you know what time it is. On what side of history do we stand? It's harvest time. Jesus has come. For those of you who attend your children's harvest festivals will remember the sentimental, banal, and thoroughly tiresome song that the children sing, "Cauliflowers fluffy and cabbages green." Some of us oldies won't know that. We never used to sing this sort of stuff, but it goes like this. "Cauliflowers fluffy and cabbages green, strawberries sweeter than ever I've seen, beetroots purple and onions white, all grow steadily day and night." I don't know, do they grow night? I don't know. Anyway, let's leave that, photosynthesis and all these sort of things from the moon. Let's leave that to one side. "The apples are ripe, the plums are red, broad beans sleeping in the blankety bed." That's real Disney, isn't it, as if a broad bean can sleep. But anyway, let's not go there. Not so the old hymn writers at harvest time. Take your service sheet, if you would, and turn to the hymn we're going to sing in just a moment. Henry Alford, I don't know when he wrote it, sometime in the mid-19th century. Verse 2. "All the world is God's own field, harvest for his praise to yield. Wheat and weeds together sown here for joy and sorrow grown. First the blade, then the ear, then the fork. Lord of harvest, grant that we wholesome grain and pure may be. For the Lord shall, our God shall come, shall bring our harvest home. He himself on that worthless thing shall take away." Verse 4. "Even so, Lord, quickly come, bring your final harvest home. Gather all your people in. The time has arrived." That is what he's doing now, gathering people, reaping, and on the last day he will gather finally. Imagine if they sang that in your local school today. There'd be an outcry, wouldn't there? All over the world. It's great to have Lucy here, working in Central Asia. What's going on in Central Asia today? Oh, harvest. Jesus is bringing his... That's the side of history we live. Jesus has come. It's harvest time. Some of you know I've just been out in Malaysia and Borneo. I was in Borneo for a little time. What's going on in Malaysia at the moment? Oh, it's harvest time. Sitting on the train next to somebody on your way through the Euro tunnels, as I was just recently. What's going on as you go through the Euro tunnel? Oh, it's harvest time. What time is it in your office? Harvest? What in your school? What, at the school playground? What time is it? Oh, it's. Do you know which side of history we live on? Now, if that's God's work, verse 34, then at the start of verse 34, my food is to do the will of God. And this point, the second point, is made through what I think is bizarre imagery of verse 35 to 38. That's all we're going to have time for. We'll just look at these verses. But verse 35 to 38 present to us an extraordinary picture that requires a bit of thinking about. But the will of God is that we get reaping. And the point here is made for us by this bizarre imagery. Look at verse 36. "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. Here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you've entered into their harvest." It's so difficult, isn't it? I wish we were out in Wiltshire somewhere. We'd really understand this. Many of us... You haven't seen a cow for a long time, and we just need a reminder of harvest and horticultural and agricultural activity. So how is it that the disciples could be drawing wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, even as the sower is sowing? How can harvester and sower be celebrating at the same time? Verse 36, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. It's remarkable. Images of rejoicing at harvest is easy to for us to grasp if we stop and think about it. Harvest festival. Remember as a child coming in on the straw loads and in the, sitting in the trailer surrounded by all the corn and all the rest of it? Tremendous joy. The little church that we were part of packed at harvest festival with people and pumpkins and sheaves of wheat and all the rest of it. Harvest festival joy. And once upon a time in rural communities, Rogation Sunday was the service in April at the start of the agricultural year that you prayed for God's blessing on what you had sowed. But the idea that Rogation Sunday and Harvest Festival should be simultaneous, that's extraordinary, isn't it? The idea that even as you sow, even so you're reaping. Jesus seems to be suggesting a supernatural conflation of the seasons. Somehow, all the imagery of kind of seasonal activity, a four-month gap and all the rest of it, it's all gone, and actually, even as you sow, so reaping's going on, because he's arrived. The seasonal variations, if you like, of the natural world are suspended when it comes to spiritual activity. The normal timescale of creation, if you like. There is no 4 month. Even as you sow, why, there'll be others reaping at the same time. In other words, it's harvest time all the time. Just flick back to page 932, would you? Page 932. Amos. I'm hoping that's Amos. Amos chapter 9. I think it's this sort of passage to which Jesus is referring. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when plowmen shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes will overtake him who sows the seed. Again, isn't that a bizarre picture? How long does it take to grow a vine that grows grapes? Oh, I think it takes several years. And so the person will be sowing the seed, if that's what you do, to grow a grape, you know, whatever they call those things, a vine. And even at the same time, the reaper will be reaping and treading the grapes out. It's an extraordinary picture. You get exactly the same image, sort of image, in Psalm 126, where we're encouraged to pray that the Lord will restore, O Lord. Restore, and then there is a promise, a kind of supernatural conflation. Even as sowing is taking place, so harvest is taking place at the same time. So here is the shock for the disciples. They went to the town to get food. Whilst they were there, they must have bumped into many of the same people whom the woman was now leading to Jesus across the field. All they could contemplate was their bellies. Didn't occur to them for a single second that this Samaritan people might be precisely the people whom Jesus has come to harvest. They had food to get, a meal to cook, a train to catch, a mortgage to pay, children to educate, holiday plans and retirement packages to think about. So obsessed were they with their everyday needs, so blind to the identity of Jesus, they haven't lifted up their eyes to see on which side of history they stood. So they headed into the city, and all they could think about was their belly. And here was this Samaritan woman, with the words of Jesus burning in her ears, just having been offered to worship God in spirit and truth, having offered the Holy Spirit in eternal life, she knew precisely which stage of history she was on. A new convert, you might say. Theologically uneducated, completely unqualified, morally excluded. But now she's met Jesus. Why, she's into reaping. She knows what time it is. She's grasped the work of God. And she wants to do the will of God. It occurred to me, I wonder what put the disciples off the scent. Why do you think the disciples couldn't see it? Did they think, oh, well, these Samaritans, they really would not be interested? I mean, they're Samaritans. They're Muslims. We would never be expecting a harvest here. Oh, she's gay. Oh, I mean, certainly not interested. He's a rampant secularist. It's the wrong season. And maybe in 4 months' time will be a good time. And Jesus seems to be saying every season is harvest season. It's harvest time all the time. Get reaping. I wonder if we have a sense of the privilege and the honour and the lasting value and the high calling of living on the side of history in which we live. Do you see verse 38? I sent you to reap that for which you did not live. It's possible, isn't it, to walk through life with our eyes focused only on cauliflowers fluffy. I mean, don't get me wrong, cauliflowers fluffy are important. Broad beans sleeping, I rather like broad beans, preferably in a white sauce and not in a blankety bed. But, you know, those sort of things are important. We've got to eat and all the rest of it. But it is possible to walk through life with our eyes just focused on cauliflowers fluffy. And as we look to who Jesus is at this phase in John's Gospel, lift up your eyes. It's harvest time. I want to ask you to do something which I think I will probably never do again. At least I'm not going to do this for a very long time. I want you to take out your iPhone or whatever kind of electronic device you've got in your pocket. If you haven't got one, imagine that you have. If that is your worst nightmare, please then take out your paper diary. Some of the young here, they're things that used to happen back at the beginning of the 20th century. We all had paper diaries, and some of us even carried them in our pockets, okay? But take out that. I'm never going to ask you. We really encourage people to turn these off, all right? So here we are. Now please put it onto... incorrect password. Now please... it is mine. Now please put it onto flight mode. I don't want you looking at the score in the footy or anything like that. So stick it on flight mode. Have you done it? It's on flight mode. If you've got it on already, then it should be on flight mode anyway. Now go to your calendar and tap on tomorrow morning. What have you got there? Take the children to school? Go to work. What are you going to enter alongside it? Harvest time. It's harvest time as you take your children to school. Go into the office. It's harvest time as you go into... You know, my calendar actually has something prompting. As I switched it on just now, it actually says, preach at St. Helens. Now, that's a big help, I have to tell you. Here I am. Yes, yeah, this is what's going on. I'm preaching at St. Helens. But what I ought to put alongside it, and I've been thinking about all week, brackets, it's harvest time, and you may be the most unlikely possible convert you could imagine. You could even be that woman at the well. Jesus knows all about you. He knows everything you ever did. He offers you eternal life, true worship, membership of the family of Jacob, if you like, amongst the people of God. And for those of us who've forgotten what time it is, we ought to put, I guess, against every single meeting. You know, I'm operating on somebody in such and such a theatre. Yeah, well, that's important. Cauliflower's fluffy. We hope you do it really well. But it's harvest time in your hospital. Oh, I'm teaching such and such a group of people. Yeah, it's really education. We think education's really, really very important. Yeah, it's great you're doing that. But in your school, what time is it? Prompt, it's harvest time. Oh, I'm flying off somewhere, you know, in whatever kind of flying you're doing, somewhere in the back of the cattle truck or whatever. Oh, and I'm going to be sitting next to whoever I'm sitting next to. Oh, do you know, it's harvest time as you sit down next to that individual. But I've got such a busy program next week. Yes, yes. But do you realize which side of history you live on? There's a famous preacher at the beginning of the 20th century called R.A. Torrey. I don't think I'd agree necessarily, or you would, with all of his theology, but he wrote this what amazing book, How to Work for Christ. This used to belong to an old, he's been dead for a long time now, wonderful Christian worker called Mark Ruston, and he very kindly gave it to me when he died. Something appears to have eaten the spine. I don't quite know whether that happened in Mark's study or mine. How to Work for Christ. And right up front, he has this wonderful chapter 3. Where to work for Christ? On the streets? In the park and other resorts? On a walk or a ride? At the place of business? And then I love this entry, on cars and boats. Travelling on the steam cars affords a very rare opportunity for working for Christ. Travellers usually have much time that hangs heavy on their hands and are glad to get into conversation with you. Well, England must have been very different when R.A. Actually, he was writing in Chicago. If you sit next to me, I have to confess, unless I've remembered that it's harvest time, I keep myself, I'm busy reading Steve Jobs. But it's harvest time. I think that's the number of entries we've got. Prisons, hospitals, and other public institutions. Do you know what time it is? Ah, but I'm so busy. In Paris, I've just been doing some work with preachers, and one of them was actually preparing to preach on this very passage. Now, that's really helpful if the week before you preach on a passage, you hear a whole load of sermons on the passage you are about to preach on. I've lost the piece of paper which I had his sermon on. Ah, what a pity. But he drew our attention to verse 34. Verse 32. He said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. I'd never noticed this before, at least I'd never commented on it before. And his point was this, there is nourishment in doing the work. I have food to eat that you know nothing about. I thought that was a very helpful, there is nourishment in doing the work. And actually, as we go about doing the work of harvest in our office, and as we go about doing the work of harvest in our school, the moment we think, oh, I couldn't possibly, I've got such a full program and all the rest of it, and Jesus says, there is nourishment in doing it, you will find yourself energized and sustained and encouraged. Well, that's all the time we've got time for, I'm sorry. One final comment. When Steve Jobs, it's a fascinating book. What an unpleasant character he was. Brilliant, but extraordinarily unpleasant. When Steve Jobs offered the post of CEO to John Sculley, who at the time was CEO of Pepsi, Sculley appeared reluctant to take the job. Steve Jobs had a deep sense that he was on the right side of history. And so as he left Sculley to think about the work he might do, Jobs said this. Remember, Sculley was working for Pepsi. Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water? Or do you want a chance to change the world? People who know which side of history they stand can ask very difficult questions, can't they? And I think this is passage is doing just that. I sent you to reap. Do you know what side of history? Are you going to spend the rest of your life thinking about cauliflowers, Fluffy? Really, what a trivial way to spend your life. We're being offered the opportunity to reap a harvest for eternity. That is significant. Well, next week, I know everybody will be asking, well, how do I go about this work? And next week, we will see. So we'll come to that next week. Shall we pray? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you left your throne in glory, broke into this world, and that the harvest has begun. Please help us to lift up our eyes to see you for who you are. Thank you for the privilege of being involved in harvesting for eternal life. And alongside all the things we have to do this week, enable us, we pray, to have primarily in our mind the harvest. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.